The following presentation was recorded at a Faith Builders colloquy. More information on Faith Builders events at fbep.org.
Let's just bow our heads and pray. Father, it's true that there's a conspiracy alive today in the field of education, masterminded by the enemy himself. And there are a lot of people participating in that. But Lord, we are not discouraged this morning because you are alive and well. We thank you for your word. We thank you for truth. We thank you for the opportunity this morning to stand up and bear testimony that there is a God who lives. And that surely all of these little systems will collapse. Lord, help us this morning as we just bring our minds to bear a little bit on the issue of our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, for some folks here perhaps, and the great need to have a correct perspective about how to train and to teach and to bless them. A biblical understanding of education, Father, this morning is what we want to think about. Help us in this. We confess our smallness and our inability, but we pray that in some way you may open some new truth to us and help us to understand it. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, Jonas, for leading that song. I don't know, it probably says enough that we could just sit down and ponder that for a bit. Let knowledge grow from more to more, but more of reverence in us dwell. That mind and soul according well may make one music as before. Mind and soul, the complete person. The second thank you, I believe, is in order. Thanks, Brandon, for dealing with the garbage. I don't mean to be disrespectful of what folks are doing in the field of education, but yeah, it's not pleasant to think a whole lot about all of those things that these people are working on, perhaps ignorantly. Let us not be their judge. But let us rather be people who fasten our eyes on God and on the instructions that He has given us about how we ought to be teaching our children. I'm not sure what all you covered, Brandon. Progressivism, essentialism, perennialism, existentialism, behaviorism, Aristotelianism, Neoplatonism, scholasticism, and I'm sure there are a lot more isms that I haven't thought of that our brother has already been talking about that represent the isms of this world. Does ours have an ism to it? What do we call it? What do we call a biblical understanding of education? Well, most of these, I suppose all of them, are attempts to answer just a few basic questions about why and how a child should be taught. I'm surprised at times at the lack of complexity to the issues, not the complexity. It's just a few basic questions that we need to raise and think about and ask ourselves, how do we do this from a biblical standpoint? What are they? I'll give you four of them. I'm sure there are others. One, why should we teach? Is there any reason? Two, what shall we teach? That's not my business this morning. That's Jonas's this afternoon. Three, who shall teach? And four, what methods shall we use to teach? Now, I'm sure there are other questions that ought to be raised in respect to a biblical understanding of education. But I think if we could answer those four fairly well, we would have a pretty good understanding of what we ought to be doing in our generation with our children. So I don't have a big fancy oration to give to you this morning. Just simply peruse these questions a bit and talk about them. In fact, I will center most of my thoughts around why should we teach in order to establish a biblical understanding of education. The other questions are important, but I feel like I would be treading in some other people's ground if I start in on those. So our focus will be centered there. Now, the purpose of my talk is to explore what the Bible says about these questions, or particularly about the first question. Now, the Bible is not a treatise on pedagogy, from what I can tell. It's a good book to go to find principles of teaching and all of that, and we do find them there, but it's not laid out. I don't know what chapter you would go to if you particularly wanted to get a chapter to teach you how to teach. It does not directly address the issues of child development. In fact, I am surprised every time I think about this at the lack of a lot of specifics about how a child should be trained. Now, I know there are verses there, and it's kind of sporadic, hither and yon, and you can pick up passages. But, you know, we have books, 100, 200, 300 pages that have been written about how to train a child. And you won't find that kind of discourse in the Bible. It's not arranged in nice outline form when it comes to thinking about education and training a child. But it does address the issues that stand behind all of these questions. And that, of course, is our interest this morning. What are those issues? What is it that sits under it all? And that's why we're thinking about why should we teach? Before I look at that question in detail, I'd like to use two words about the nature of truth that I think is pivotal in this discussion. Those two words are revelation and regeneration. I think if I were to choose just two words to try to describe the difference between a non-biblical understanding of education and a biblical understanding of education, I take those two and start right there. Revelation and regeneration. See, the humanism that pervades the philosophies of our day, the ones that Brandon was talking about, hangs on two major propositions, I think. First is this: truth and knowledge are generated and organized on the basis of reason or rational thought that arises from within. There are a couple of key phrases there that I want you to pick up on. Truth and knowledge are generated, understand generated, and organized on the basis of reason or rational thought that arises from within. Humanism, in essence, is that. It's saying that I will not rely on revelation or something outside of myself. I shall rely on my own powers of reason and thinking and processing. Now, I'm not saying that I won't accept information. I'll study math, I'll study science, I'll study this, I'll study philosophy, I'll study languages, I'll study anthropology, I'll do all of these things. But in the end, they will be processed in my mind, according to my will, according to my emotions, and I will, on the basis of my reason and on the basis of my rational thought, form my own little world. Secondly, the second issue upon which the philosophies of our day hang on: man does not have a fallen nature. And evolutionary processes will resolve finally in progress for the good. Now, you think about it, that's about it. You've got those two things. And so my emphasis on the two words, revelation and regeneration. just like to put an overhead up here. Let you take a quick look. Just to kind of set our minds churning on this issue. I'm plenty autonomous myself. I'll just admit that to you. I don't like people to tell me things. I don't particularly care for somebody to say that you're dead wrong. Have you considered this? Now, I'm hoping to be open-minded enough to have my heart and my life open to what somebody else or what God may be saying to me. But by and large, the minds of this generation are closed to outside revelation. The notion that there may be knowledge outside of rational thinking, outside of my own intellect, the idea that there is something I may have to accept by faith is just totally rejected in the secular world. That is not going to be considered. And so when we start talking about a biblical understanding of education, we start right there with the acknowledgement that there is knowledge outside of ourselves. And it cannot even be explained thoroughly enough to satisfy all of our intellectual curiosity and everything like that. We call it faith. There is a certain amount of that. In fact, there's a large amount of it. And non-Christians, people who are going to buy the progressivism idea and so forth, John Dewey, those people, they just rejected that idea. There is no such thing as an absolute truth outside of ourselves. Of course, we don't believe that. I just want to point out to you, and I have here on the overhead, about three things to help you see what I'm talking about here. Take the issue of creation versus evolution, which you know is a live issue in terms of curriculum and everything else in education. And of course, it is in a larger sense as well. Well, isn't it true that we accept the account of creation on the basis of a revelation outside of ourselves? Okay. I'm not going to stand up here this morning and try to explain to you, give you some kind of a scientific definition as to how God was able to create something out of nothing. I don't know. I have no idea how he did that. I believe he did. And of course, our secular friends would say, well, that's just what you've been taught. Well, I'm suggesting to you that it goes deeper than what you just have been taught. It goes back to a position that I will accept something outside of myself. I am open to saying that there is something bigger and larger and beyond my rational mind who has chosen to speak into my life and has spoken to and has chosen to give me information that is useful to me. And I will open my heart and my mind and my spirit to that. And of course, as a teacher, I want to do the same for my students. See. What is evolution? I think it's a sorry mess of a rational system anyway, as far as that's concerned. But it's just simply an attempt, a rational attempt, to somehow explain what existence is all about. I don't think it stands up under the scrutiny of logic and understanding anyway. What do we need there, James? A little higher? Okay, thank you. Can't focus a thing when you're looking that way. Appreciate that. So there you see this idea of revelation outside of ourselves up against rationalism just clearly in the classroom when it comes down to the issue of origins. Notice number two. Just a simple issue like obedience versus rebellion. If you do not believe that indeed there is something outside of yourself that needs to speak into your life, well, what's the use for obedience? No wonder it wouldn't be taught in a secular system. In fact, they'd almost consider it heresy to say that you ought to obey something even if you don't understand it. You know that would not be swallowed. In a secular situation. Well, no wonder. If you don't believe in an outside revelation or some kind of information outside of your own mind, outside of your own rationalistic system, well, no, I don't want to obey then either. But rather, you actually produce a base for the rebellion that Brandon was talking about that you see all around the world. When you say that, when you begin to teach that there is no outside revelation. Because now everything is going to be conjured up in my own mind. If I don't like it, if I happen not to think the system is okay or I don't want to do it very much, I can somehow explain it away. And you know that that's been done over and over and over again. Third, well, to admit that you don't know everything, that you can't learn everything, that you cannot properly, you don't have the facilities to put everything together and make sense of the entire world is a rather humbling thing. And so if you just start talking about humility and pride, you can see how revelation versus rationalism comes to the fore. Think of the second word, regeneration. Of course, this reflects on the concept that we believe that there was a time, there was a place, an actual time, an actual place in history when a man decided to rebel against God and man fell from his fallen estate, from what he was actually designed to be. We believe that. And so we see the human race in a fallen state. We see the human race in need of regeneration. We do not think that all we need is time and chance. Time and chance. Enough time. It may be beyond our comprehension to think of those billions of years. But we have rejected the notion that enough time and enough chance would take care of the problems that we see today. And I think we have rightfully rejected that. So I have there listed first the fall of man and the rise of man. Secondly, of course, why talk about salvation if there's no need for regeneration or if there's no such thing as a fall or no such... If you do not entertain the idea that man is not what he was intended to be as a general rule, well, then, of course, there's no need for salvation. Rather, you have this tremendous effort to be preserved in the human race. Let me explain that to you a little bit. It's taken me some time to try to get a hold of the intelligent mind who is thinking in those terms, who has rejected God, has rejected creation, has rejected revelation, has rejected the whole idea of regeneration, and yet he seems to find meaning in life. Our family was just recently down to the Carnegie Science Center in Pittsburgh. And we went into the planetarium, and they were showing there, they had a presentation on Mars. I was absolutely astounded to discover that they are actually entertaining the thought that what we will do is we will land on Mars and we will drill down into the crust of Mars and we will release the water that supposedly is trapped, locked away under the surface of Mars. We will unleash it, unlock it, bring it to the surface. We will begin the process of establishing an atmosphere there as all of that takes place. And someday we will have the second blue planet in the solar system. You say preposterous. Now I want to tell you something. If I was truly a humanist, I would work very hard for that. I would work very, very hard for that. There is no meaning in life if it isn't somehow tied up in the human race and its expansion throughout the universe, if indeed there is no God and we are trapped on this earth. Any scientist will tell you that sooner or later we're sunk here. It's that simple. So if you don't believe in some kind of curtains for the universe and then eternity, then you're forced into this materialistic system and see yourself as just a little blip. For myself, I would either go dead headlong into that system or go out and kill myself today, if I really believed that. So it doesn't surprise me to see them pouring all kinds of energy into trying to preserve the human race. This explains all of the emphasis on the environmental concerns and all of that stuff that goes along with preserving the race. See? And so I tell you, a whole lot of what happens in education, the underpinnings under are the rejection of revelation and the rejection that we need a God to save us from the state that we are in. Now, I want you to see this in a positive light. Christians are way, way too apologetic about things. Actually, when you look at this, it seems as though some people are frightened to talk to the intellectuals of this world about the fact that we believe in a divine revelation. And we believe that man is in fallen state. Is in a fallen state in that there is a need for salvation in Christ. I want to tell you, this whole business, there is more hope in the future. There is more hope for the human race in our system than there is their system. It is sunk. Their system is gone, I can tell you. If you just keep thinking down the lines that they're going, it's finally in the end sunk. Not ours. We ought to stand up bravely and truly and say, we have an answer for this. I want to tell you something. If you would just acknowledge there is a God, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. See, if you would start there, you would all of a sudden begin to see a hope in the future, and it would have little to do with Mars and a second blue planet in the solar system. It would have a lot to do with something else that I want to talk about here in a few minutes. So we have hope. We have immortality. We see a future. There are things that we have to do. So why should we teach? This is a critical question. When a culture or group of people have answered this question properly, they will have made a major statement about themselves, their values, their hopes, their dreams, their heart issues. I used to just shrug off the student who said, why are we studying this? And still do sometimes because I don't want to waste the time. But you know, we really ought to have some kind of cohesive notion of how this fits in to the whole concept of building up the kingdom of God, what it has to do with what we're doing. Let me read this again. Why should we teach? It's a critical question. When a culture or group of people have answered this question properly, they will have made a major statement about themselves, their values, their hopes, their dreams, their heart issues. And in the end, this question has to be answered in terms of people, persons. Did you hear Brandon saying that John Dewey wanted to see the individual get lost in the corporate cause? That's where you were supposed to pour your life, to the good, for the good of the group. Well, I don't know that we actually are going to argue against that. But a biblical understanding of education brings us to an emphasis on the individual, on the person, on the student. Philosophies find rational expression in people who honestly try to live the principles they have been taught. You take the Athenians, for example. What did they want? They wanted a model citizen. The perfect man in Athenian culture was a person who could stand up and through rhetoric convince people and sway groups of men and get them to vote for him. A democracy will only work if you have the perfect man, person who can think. What did the Romans want? They wanted a soldier. If you had talked to an intelligent, intellectual Roman and said, why are you educating? He would have said, we want a good soldier. We want a guy who can shoulder that gun, not in those days. He can grab up that spear and all of the other equipment, and he can dash out to the fight, and he can do a good job of it. Sure, we want him to be a gentleman too, and a few other things like that. But he's really not much good to us if he's not a soldier. We ought to train a soldier. Good question for us to ask. Well, why do Mennonites teach? I already heard a little rumbling this morning that some schools are in existence just simply because, well, there's a law. You've got to be in school 180 days a year here in Pennsylvania, or whatever. In fact, I'm surprised a number of times as students, it's very clear to me, students are saying, well, the reason I'm here is so that I can become educated, so that I can get a good job and make a lot of money, and in the end, live well and all of that. Why should we teach? Well, the core of what I have to say this morning is now to actually turn to the Bible. You would think if we're going to talk about a biblical understanding of education, we better look there, better. I'd like for you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And just take a pretty positive approach about this now and share with you what I believe is a good answer as to why we should teach. Never occurred to me until just recently that this passage might say something like this. Chapter 4, verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers, and the next word is for. It tells us why. He says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, this is the purpose, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He goes on, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind and doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. I have 8 points that I would like to make to you from this passage. Thank you. 8 points that I would like to make to you from this passage. Can you see that back there? Okay. To answer the question, why should we teach? This list just comes right straight out of Ephesians 4, where Paul says, okay, I've done here, you know, he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And this is a reason. Number one, for the perfecting of the saints. One word that describes that is discipleship. Why do we teach? What is a biblical understanding of education? It's an understanding that this is a need. People need to be discipled. We all stand in need of it. The perfecting of the saints. Working at this. Putting some energy into it. This needs to be done. Churches need a teaching ministry. I'm speaking now more broadly than just of the Christian school. We teach because the saints need to be perfected. If you don't need any perfection, you're probably at the wrong place. But some of us need it. Secondly, for the work of the ministry, leadership development. There's work that needs to be done by the ministry. Not talking here just about the bishop and the deacon and the other people who are involved in leadership roles, visible leadership roles. But we teach because there is a ministry in our world that needs to be done. by God's people on the face of the earth. If we had time this morning, I could name you probably 15 places very quickly where there are people needed for the ministry of God's people on the face of the earth. And those of you involved in VS programs and places like CAM and places like Faith Mission and Deeper Life and all of those places, we teach for the work of the ministry. Our people need to be trained up so that they are effective in a world of need. And I don't need to even begin to talk about the needs that are in our world. Just walk. Well, I can tell you, they're in this room to begin with. And you can't walk outside the door except you're going to bump into all kinds of people with needs. And you can't walk down the street very far. And just an example, we have a Thursday evening open gym evening. And it's not unusual to have 20 or 30 young fellows come in here from the community and play a little basketball and a little volleyball. To you that personally, I kind of stumble around trying to figure out how I'm supposed to minister to these people. We need to teach folks so that they can be involved in the work of the ministry. It's called leadership development on all levels. That's what needs to happen. Three kind of ties into the same thing. For the edifying of the body of Christ. Service. We live in a world, the educational systems that I came up through basically taught me that the way to avoid at least the drudgery of service is to get a good education. That way you can avoid all of that. Now, we're not going to do that, though. What we're going to teach is we're going to teach people to be edifiers of the body of Christ, to enter into service. Number four, for the unity of the faith. Now, I know that normally when this passage is preached from, people want to talk primarily about the lack of unity in the brotherhood. I see something a little bit different in this phrase. An adequate worldview. What I mean by this is our thinking, our doctrine, our faith really cohesive? Somebody talked about, cognitive dissonance yesterday. I believe that came from you, Tim. Sometimes our thinking is not right. Our doctrine is not good. Brother Milo is working on a little pamphlet. Well, I think it might get to be more than a pamphlet. On salvation, on soteriology. It's surprising the cracks that are in our thinking. The cracks that are in our faith. The gaps that we have not been able to fill in. Not been able to explain very well. We teach because there needs to be a unity, a cohesiveness of the faith. We need to be able to go out those doors and walk into Edinburgh University or Penn State or wherever it is and to articulate a faith that makes sense. I don't mean rationally per se, but I mean that holds water both in life and practice and intellectually. Okay. Too many of our people, if faced with a question, simple questions, hardly have an idea of what to say and feel terribly intimidated in front of this college graduate somewhere who is articulating this position or that position, the other one that we know down in our stomach somewhere is not right. But we're afraid because we're not really yet ready to articulate our own faith. And so I say we ought to be teaching a purpose. Why do we teach? For the unity of the faith, the cohesiveness of it, to get rid of that dissonance, that cognitive dissonance. And even to just let that blossom farther, an adequate worldview. I don't want to be down on anybody, or I don't want to be disrespectful. But I'm telling you, if we sit in our communities too tight, and we never see the broad picture, we never see that there are other people in this world who indeed are believers and follow after God. And they did not come from the Anabaptist tradition. But they are men of God and they are women of God. It begins to do something to our concept of the unity of the faith. See. But if in fact we have been pretty closed and sat tight on our benches and we have not bothered ourselves to read very many books and we haven't bothered ourselves to go down the street and to see, to test the unity of our faith against that Calvinistic brother down the street or against that Methodist up the street or the person who lives over here or there or in Poland or in Ukraine or wherever it may be. If we've never done that, we never see the cracks that are in our own system. So when I speak that we need, when I say that we need to learn, we need to be taught so that we have a unity of the faith. I'm talking about just let knowledge grow and grow. Get an adequate worldview so that your own thinking, your own doctrine holds water. For myself, look, if it won't stand under scrutiny, then there's probably something wrong with it. If it won't stand under scrutiny, then there's probably something wrong with it. For that reason, I am not fearful to speak to my brother-in-law, who is a convinced theistic evolutionist, and say, well, let's talk about this. Will your system hold water? And I welcome you to investigate mine. Will it? We need a unity of the faith, an adequate worldview. I'm afraid that too many of us, and I say this with all respect, too many of us are too uneducated to have wide enough of a worldview to have a unity of the faith, a solid system of belief sitting under us. Number five, the knowledge of the Son of God. We teach, a focus of our teaching is to teach a knowledge of the Son of God. Now, I love to study a lot of different things. We can't bypass this one. This says a correct epistemology. I did not pitch that word in there to be smart. I hardly know what it means. So I understand it, though. The word epistemology means how do you know that you know? Are you sure that you really know? After you have spun all of your little pieces of fabric and you've shot your wad, are you sure? Well, all knowledge must be attached to the Son of God. And I don't mean to be somehow getting pie in the sky by and by here, but it is true. Outside of the knowledge of the Son of God, you don't really know. You don't know for sure. You do not have a good epistemology. And some people want to use Jesus Christ in their own little systems again to make their own little way. Okay? No. We're going to come to the Word of God in our schools and from our pulpits and in our homes and wherever it is, and we're going to find out. What did Jesus Christ think? What did he believe? How did he act? How did he respond? He was God on earth. Philip came to him one time and said, show us the Father. And he said, how long have I been with you? I mean, look on me. I am the embodiment of knowledge. I am the measure of truth. And if there is anything that goes outside of what you know about Jesus Christ, reject it. It's wrong. There's something wrong with it. Hebrews chapter 1. Beautiful passage. Can I just turn there and read that passage? When is my time up, Milo? Okay. Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. We should never tire of searching for a knowledge of the Son of God, of what he really thought and believed and practiced. Get away from these little cliches. Get away from all of these things that you just have kind of taken for granted. What did he think? And what did he say? And how did he feel in various situations? What do you make of him sitting down, for example, with a woman and talking to her for a little while at a well? What was that about? I don't know what to do with this one, but I cringe. What do you make of the time when a woman dumped out spikenard on his feet and then dried it off with her hair? How does that strike you? The knowledge, the Son of God. So we're after. We should learn. We should be taught, and our schools should be working on the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, I just brought up that real earth shaker there to see what you would think and to demonstrate to you that it takes a little time and some effort and more energy than you may think to try to get into the mind and the thinking of Jesus Christ when he was working through these issues and when he walked the face of the earth. But how do you know that you know? Are you sure? You're right. I'm telling you, if it's not tied to he who created the world and all of the laws that govern it, the scientific laws that men have thought they have been so smart about and learned and practiced and built computers and done all kinds of other things. He who created them. And not only did that, then came here and died for us and did all of those things that we've learned about. It is worth our time to gain a knowledge of him. And if you detach your knowledge from him, your epistemology is no good. You won't really know if you know. Sixth, to be like Jesus. I put that in caps for a reason. That was not a typographical error. That is literally, probably the embodiment of the end result of what we want. Okay? What the person should actually look at, should look like when we're finished. See what it says? It's a model for personhood. Oh, you can read volumes about personality and tearing the human being apart and trying to figure out what body, soul, and spirit and emotions and on and on and on is about. And I've done some of that. Enjoy thinking about it. But the model for personhood, the complete person, the perfect man, the perfect woman, is patterned after Jesus Christ. Okay? Not patterned after his culture. Not patterned after all of the other notions that men have made, and some of them even very religious. Not there, but patterned after Jesus Christ. Hence our teaching is the end result, to be like Jesus. I'd like to dwell on that one longer, but we'll let it go for now. It's a model for person, for personhood, for personality. Number seven, to discern between truth and error. Now you see that in that passage. I'm beginning now just to kind of summarize there in the book of Ephesians. What's it say? Verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness whereby they lay in wait to deceive. Now some people are just downright stubborn. And they call that discernment between truth and error and stability and all that. And that is not what I'm talking about. We will never achieve a stability in these areas of doctrine and practice and all of that if indeed the basis of our thinking is in dogma, whatever that dogma may be. And again, I come back to the position. Are you afraid to let your positions be examined carefully? That they're really good and that they'll stand. To discern between truth and error. Ethics, morals, doctrine. Our world, you know, is totally lost at sea. They have no idea what to do with these issues hardly anymore at all. So they're trying to decide at what point during a pregnancy does the embryo become a being. Hard for them to decide. They have spent hours and hours and hours and hours and years and dollars, millions of dollars, trying to figure out that one point. To discern between truth and error. We teach people so that they can make that discernment. So that they have a well-grounded ethics. So that their morals are truly in Jesus Christ. In what's true, what has been eternally true, and so that their doctrine is truly sound. And finally, to participate in the body of believers, community. John Dewey, yes, he said that the individual should somehow train himself or be trained so that he can become something good to the rest of society. Most things that are at rock bottom wrong have a big section of truth in them. We want to train people so that they can participate in the body of believers, and I would say locally and worldwide. Now, we have all kinds of trouble with this, and so don't tell me we have learned how to do it. I know we have not. We need a whole lot more good, solid teaching on this. How else are you going to explain the great multiplicity of groups of people who are all over the face of the earth fighting each other, some of them only 5 miles apart? Something is wrong with our teaching. I'm not quite sure what it is that produces that. But the end result of what we're going to teach ought to teach people how to participate in the body of believers. See what it says here? From whom the whole body, fitly joined together, and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body. So we want to teach our students so that they will indeed know how to submit their stubborn will to a brotherhood. So that they will indeed know how to take their grievance with a brother and sit down with him and talk to him. So that they will indeed know how, when they have a problem with the sermon, to intelligently and compassionately and with openness discuss this with the minister. When they feel themselves slipping away from the brotherhood, they don't just walk out the back door, but they really value community and understand it to be something that is very, very, very important. So I just offer these for you. Discipleship, leadership development, service, an adequate worldview, a correct epistemology, a model for personhood, ethics, morals, doctrine, community. This should be happening in our schools. This should be happening in our schools. It's another passage we could look at in Proverbs chapter 1, but I am not going to do that this morning. I think enough has been said. I'd make one summary statement. Why should we teach? To bring each other to full potential in Jesus Christ. See, now go back to the fall of man, just again for a moment. I view myself and I view my students as people who are part of a fallen race, that's true. But what that tells me, what really gets exciting to me is this. Then that must mean there is some untapped potential, both in my life and in the life of those people, those students. That means that that little 10-year-old boy that is sitting in front of me that I'm teaching, his potential has been crushed, has been smashed, has been shattered by that event that happened a long time ago. But at the same moment, I leap to my feet and I say, but there's this thing called regeneration. There's an opportunity for this little fellow to just come to full bloom. He can be a person. He can be like Christ. Maybe this little guy is a fellow who, you remember the stories about Jesus? They always impress me. So he's out there in that boat. He's out there in that boat with his disciples, and you know, the wind begins to howl and the waves begin to build and the ship is about sinking, and he's sleeping in the back of the ship. Just kind of resting away. Now remember, we want to be like him. Just doesn't seem to bother him much, but that ship is sinking. You can't hardly get a situation that's worse. And the disciples finally get him awake and they say, well, come on, do something. And he stands up and first of all says, well, what's the matter with your faith? And then just stretches out his hand and says, peace. Be still. And the waves stop. And everything just calms down. And they go to the other side of the lake and go on with their business the next day. Miraculous. Mind you, I believe that we are expected to follow in the steps of Jesus Christ. I believe when people are regenerated, they can walk into the worst of storms. Here's a congregation that is literally torn apart. And here comes this person walking in. He just says, peace. If he has been taught in the principles of God and according to the knowledge of Jesus Christ and has been taught to be like Jesus, something has to begin to calm down. This is a person who can go into a university and can say something there that is very profound. Steers the ship to the other side of the lake. And you actually get there. You don't sink. This is a person who can walk into a ministry that is torn apart and somehow bless those people and pull it together. Describe the unity of the faith. See, to bring each other to full potential, I could just go on and on with what I see spinning in my mind. And what we need to do when we talk about a biblical view of education or a biblical understanding of education, if you could just stand in front of those students or in front of that congregation if you're a pastor or in front of your family if you're a dad or in front of your children if you're a mom or your brothers and sisters or however it is, if you can just stand there and remember that indeed it's a fallen world, but here is great potential. God wants to do something mighty with this person. Now that person who just irritated you looks very different. That person who seems to have no potential is very different. And I can't help but believe if we could bring that kind of attitude into our classrooms and let it affect our curriculums and let it affect everything else that we're doing, that somehow or another things would have to look a little more upbeat, wouldn't they? Somehow our hearts would have to be stirred to get out there and get with it and get this work done. Let's be all that we can be in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Thanks, Father, for this rich instruction from Ephesians. I never saw before what Paul was saying to us teachers. Father, I pray this morning that as we consider these things, that our hearts might be filled with joy and anticipation at the very fact that Jesus Christ one day set foot in the face of this earth and walked among us and taught us how to live, showed us what to do, and trained 12 people to carry on that truth and to show and to pass down the information. And you even gathered together a book for us so that we can read it and think about your thoughts and see how they relate to the great person of Jesus Christ. And Father, this morning, we do want to be like him. Thank you, Father, for this idea of regeneration. Not only this idea, this reality. That you have called us from a fallen state to true personhood in Jesus Christ. And you have equipped us and given us power unlimited. An opportunity to unlock the potential that, oh yes, these New Agers have been talking about. They don't understand. Lord, you have put it in us, that's true. And only you can bring it out of us. And we just ask you, help us to understand this in its deepest and profoundest sense. And I pray that a generation of people may rise up who know how to live in community, who have right doctrine, who have a unity of the faith, and who are prepared to march into a world that is desperately in need of the message that Jesus Christ once delivered to this earth. Help us to know how to deliver the good news. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks.
For the most current Faith Builders recordings, visit christianlearning.org. And for more free resources that support teaching and learning, visit the docforlearning.org.